Walter Kern, an American journalist and novelist, on February 23rd, wrote an article entitled The Power and the Silence, in which he detailed two stories in particular, both having to do with Warren Buffett, the CEO of Berkshire Hathaway, who is known for his business savvy, his investments, and a net worth of around $109.2 billion. So the first story that Kern tells was told to him by a retired president of a top American bank. The story is set in Omaha, Nebraska, which is where Buffett is from, and it's set on September 11th, 2001. So the banker had been invited to play in an annual charity golf tournament hosted by Buffett, along with a number of other CEOs and celebrities from across America. One of the stipulations, though, for participating in the golf tournament was that there were no cell phones allowed. And you weren't allowed to bring your phone, which is, you know, hard for folks that are running top-tier companies and things like that. What if something happens? They want to be able to get in touch, be able to be gotten a hold of, and so on. And so a number of them were secretly carrying their phones along anyways. Kern then writes, quote, "As the players assemble, something important comes up. An airliner strikes a New York City skyscraper. The tower catches fire and implodes. This happens again. A third plane strikes the Pentagon. A fourth plane, thought to be heading toward the White House after being hijacked by terrorists, crashes in a Pennsylvania field. Sometime in the midst of this upheaval, at the beginning, I presume, the hidden phones start to vibrate across the golf course. The CEOs and their caddies decline to answer them, reluctant to be the first guest to give offense. But the buzzing persists, becoming a concern, and soon most every phone is buzzing at once. The Titans start to sneak away out of sight of their prickly overlord, and one by one they receive the grim reports. The few who've obeyed Buffett's rule and have no phones get the news via whispers from their fellows. Horror spreads across the green, but it is a secret horror, not open horror. Horror frozen inside submissiveness. Struggling to conceal their true emotions, the magnates carry on as best they can, waiting for the Oracle of Omaha to hear the apocalyptic word himself. This takes a bit, according to my source, not long, but long enough, meaning forever." End quote. So that's the first story. The second is also with Warren Buffett and is similar, but this time it's told by Kern himself. It was May of 2004, and Kern was on assignment for the Atlantic magazine. Buffett and his partner, Charlie Munger, are at a table on the stage at a hotel conference room, and they're talking to a crowd of reporters. As Buffett is going on, someone on staff comes up and whispers in his ear. Kern says that after Buffett sipped his Coke, he then shared the news with everyone. Quote, "Tornadoes have been spotted in western Omaha and appear to be headed in our direction. He advises us that the hotel is urging guests to shelter in a safe room located in the center of the building. But he also informs us that he'll be sitting tight and continuing his presentation. Those of us who choose to stay, he says, may ask him questions later." Kern goes on, he says, "It's just about then that the alarms go off. Lights flash, horns sound, voices bark from speakers. I glance around at my colleagues. A few in the back creep sheepishly toward the exits and disappear. But most remain in place, completely cowed. Buffett waits out the alarms, then chatters on, joking with Munger, his sidemen." End quote. Kern goes on explaining that the tornadoes veered off course and touched down somewhere else. And then he makes this super helpful observation. He says, "Survival, I learned then, is not our strongest drive. Whatever the evolutionists may say, our strongest drive is to please the people over us, especially those who have no one over them." The scriptures have a term for this strongest of drives, according to Kern, and it is the craven desire to receive approval or avoid criticism, contempt from others. It's called the fear of man. That's what this is. And it is antithetical to the Christian's trust in the Lord and one of the most pernicious sins to plague sinners. We are parachuting into the book of Proverbs this morning. It's been a little while since we've been here. Back in 2018, 2019, we looked at a few themes and specific texts in the book. Proverbs is one of those books that quickly becomes a favorite for believers and for good reason. It is chocked full of short, pithy, practical statements called Proverbs that teach you how to wisely apply God's truth to your life so that you can bring him glory. You know, if you've read through the book of Proverbs, you've gotten to multiple places where you've gone, I've seen that, I've done that, I did that and I shouldn't have done that. You know, you just go through. It is very, very practical. The book of Proverbs was written primarily by King Solomon, son of King David. The first 9 chapters are Solomon addressing his son, calling him to fear the Lord and pursue wisdom. After that, from chapter 10 to 22, you have the Proverbs of Solomon, which is a bulk of these pithy statements, and they are often grouped in sections relating to similar topics. And you can kind of notice that as you go through them. After that, there are the sayings of the wise and further sayings of the wise in chapters 22 through 24. In chapters 25 through 29, you have King Hezekiah's collection of more of the Proverbs of Solomon. In chapter 30, you have the sayings of Agur, the sayings of King Lemuel then in chapter 31. And also in 31 is the outline of the woman who fears the Lord. So again, these Proverbs are short, pithy statements that are meant to teach you how to wisely apply God's truth so that you can live in a way that gives him glory. And the proverb we're going to look at this morning is part of Hezekiah's collection of Solomon's Proverbs, and it is one of my favorites. It is one that I find that I constantly need to remind myself of. It's one that I believe to be very corrective, but also very comforting. And it's one that strikes right at the heart of what Walter Kern observed when he said that our strongest desire is to please the people over us. It is one that strikes right at the very heart of the believers that I read about earlier. Our text shows the dismal folly of fearing men and the incredible wisdom of trusting the Lord. So, follow along. I'm going to go ahead and read Proverbs 29, verse 25, and then we'll get into this wonderful text. Proverbs 29, 25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the antidote to so much of our sin, so much of our wrong thinking and wrong feeling. I pray, God, that you would help us lay these things to heart, that your Holy Spirit would etch them on the tablets of our heart, and God, that we would remember them. Lord, that we would look to them constantly for comfort and assurance, and that we would look to you with the eyes of faith no matter what it is that we experience in this life. I pray that you would please help me now as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from Proverbs 29, verse 25, I want you to see two principles about the fear of man and trusting the Lord so that you can avoid danger and experience true safety in Christ to the glory of God. And our first principle, looking at the first half of verse 25, is know the danger in fearing men. Know the danger in fearing men. Solomon says in the first half of this proverb, in verse 25, the fear of man lays a snare. So the first thing that we need to understand is what exactly is the fear of man? What is the fear of man? We see it clearly. I think we can put our fingers on it when we see it in examples like those from Walter Kern, but what is it? The word here for fear actually means terror. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on our text, quotes Pelt and Kaiser, who say this word, quote, expresses the terror evoked by an unusual, unexpected event or circumstance. And this is really interesting because the idea of fear is a really important theme within the scriptures and particularly within the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That is the crux of the entire book. That in order to get knowledge and get wisdom, you need to first have an awe and reverence for God. Okay, that is the fear of the Lord, an awe and reverence for him. Puritan John Flavel defines the fear of God as a gracious habit or principle planted by God in the soul, whereby the soul is kept under a holy awe of the eye of God, and from thence is inclined to perform and do what pleaseth him, and to shun and avoid whatever he forbids and hates. Okay, so the fear of God is a holy awe, a reverence, knowing God sees your whole life perfectly, like it's, you know, out in the middle of the street at noon. And because of that, because you are gripped by that truth, you do what pleases him, and you shun what he forbids and what he hates. That is the fear of God. But the fear of man is the hideous inversion of that. It is where you are terrified of what men think and what they might do to you, so you obey them and do what pleases them rather than obey God. Puritan Richard Baxter defines the fear of man as overvaluing the favor and criticism of man, which is the fruit of pride and a great cause of hypocrisy. So you overvalue what others think and dread their disapproval and what they might do to you, and so you obey them rather than please God. Hezekiah is a really good example of this. In Isaiah 39, you see Hezekiah. He's king of God's people in Judah, and he was a good king, okay? But he overvalued the opinions of men. And so when the son of the king of Babylon, one of the leading pagan nations at that time, sends an envoy with letters and presents to Hezekiah, Hezekiah is all too flattered by it. He loves the attention. And so in Isaiah 39, verses 2 through 4, Hezekiah welcomes the envoy and gladly. He shows them his treasure house, all of his silver, all of his gold and spices and precious oil, his armory. He shows them everything. He caught a whiff of the approval of this pagan king, and he was hooked, fawning for more. His heart adulterously goes out for more approval from this God-hating prince rather than to his God. Okay, so that is one sort of fear, overvaluing the approval of men. In the Gospel of John, though, we see another. Jesus had been performing many great miracles, and many didn't believe. But John goes on to detail that some did believe, but they believed secretly, quietly. John 12, 42 through 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So they had a fear and awe and reverence for men and the glory that comes from them, instead of having an awe and reverence for God and his glory. And because of that, they wouldn't make a public profession of allegiance to Christ. But are there any consequences to fearing men like this? You know, this is one of those sins that you can keep quietly in your heart, and you can easily, you know, these are not the droids you're looking for. I'm not fearing men. This is just going on inside, you know, and I'm going to keep it to myself. No one knows. But, you know, should we be concerned at all if we find ourselves caving into the thoughts and opinions of men? And the answer is yes. And Solomon tells us why in our text. In Proverbs 29, 25, he says, the fear of man lays a snare. Right? This is really the rotten root that leads to so much rotten fruit in our lives. And you often think about how safe you will be. Right? You think, if I can get men's approval, if I can avoid their disapproval, I'll have what I need. I'll be secure. I'll be safe. I'll keep myself from the harm of their opinions and whatever it is that they'll do to me. But really, you're just building a shelter that is going to collapse down around you. That is what you're doing. You are laying a snare. Parents, you know this. You catch your kids doing something they shouldn't be, or there's some kerfuffle, and you ask them, what's going on? What did you just do? And they fear what you might do in response, right? Because they know probably, yeah, that was worth getting disciplined, okay? And so they fear, and so they cave in to that fear of what you might do to them, and they lie. They lie to get out of trouble, right? To try and protect themselves. And in some cases, you weren't even planning on paddling them, but now you definitely have to, because they just lied. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you are like, yes, I've lived that. That was me, you know? But what are they doing? They're fearing men rather than trusting the Lord, you know? They sin, and they should trust the Lord and confess their sin and be honest and leave the consequences to him. It's our job to teach them to do that, right? But they are trusting in themselves, their ability to control things. They're fearing men, and they end up laying a snare to be paddled. The snare mentioned in our text would have been used to catch birds and other animals. In ancient times, they would use a rope or a cord, and the animal would be lured in by some bait, and it would step inside the cord and be snared by their feet. In other cases, the cord would drop down around their neck and ensnare them around their neck, or they would be caught in a net. The point is that though it looks like fearing men will lead to safety and security, when you cave into that fear, when you are a man pleaser, craving their approval and dreading their disapproval and its consequences, you're like Haman in the book of Esther, building your own gallows. You are tying your own noose. You are laying the groundwork for your own misery, setting your own trap. After Hezekiah showed the envoy from Babylon all his many treasures, Isaiah prophesied that one day Babylon would come and cart all of those treasures away. Even some of Hezekiah's own sons would be taken captive. He thought he was garnering more approval from them, when really he was just whetting their appetite to come back and take all of his stuff and his people. Abraham, not once but twice in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, fears that a king might see his beautiful wife Sarah and want to kill him to take her. So fearing what men might do to him, Abraham lies and says his wife is his sister and lets the king take her. Not good. Guys, don't do that, you know? Do anything other than that, you know? Aaron, Moses' brother in Exodus 32, caved into the people of Israel's demands to make a golden calf. In response, the Levites hewed down 3,000 of the people of Israel with the sword, and the Lord sent a plague on the people on top of that. King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 was told by the Lord through the prophet Samuel to completely wipe out the Amalekites for their and their livestock included for their past opposition to God's people. But instead, the people spared the best sheep and oxen for themselves, and Saul takes King Agag of the Amalekites alive. He disobeys. After Samuel asks him, why did you disobey the word of the Lord? This is what he says, 1 Samuel 15, verse 24. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Samuel then tells Saul that the Lord tore the kingdom from him then. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter feared men and denied Christ 3 times. Later in Antioch, Peter again feared those of the circumcision party and wouldn't eat with his Gentile brothers and sisters. And this led to the rest of the Jews doing the same. Even Barnabas caved into the fear of men. And so we read in Galatians 2 that Paul had to confront Peter to his face about this. In 2 Timothy, we read of how no one would stand by Paul. Everyone deserted him, fearing the persecution of men. And then there's Pontius Pilate. Knowing that Jesus wasn't guilty, after hearing the Jews cry out that if Pilate released Jesus, he would be no friend of Caesar's, Pilate caves into the whims of the crowd and hands the Messiah, the Savior of all the world, over to be crucified in what is the greatest act of injustice that has ever been perpetrated by sinful men. the fear of man lays a snare. It is not where your safety and security lie. And many of you know this. If you're in Christ, chances are you've caved in before, and it was a snare to you, right? It was a snare that led you to sin in other ways, lying to protect yourself, doing what was wrong so that you wouldn't be ridiculed by those around you, not standing up for righteousness, being cowardly, not sharing the gospel like you know you should, allowing your conscience to be ripped to shreds as you know that you're failing to please the Lord in order to please men. And it lays a snare for the believer. But it also lays a snare for the unbeliever. Many are content with the temporary approval of the world rather than the eternal approval of God in Christ. They hear the gospel and reject it because they fear the disapproval they will receive from their unbelieving family and friends. They'd be happy to follow Christ so long as they didn't have to pick up that particular cross. There are others, though, who claim to be believers, who claim to know Christ, who put up a good front at church and for their Christian friends and family, but it is a lie. And they know it's a lie. They don't know the Lord. They've never really repented and trusted in Christ. They live one way at church in front of their believing friends, and while their hearts are far from the Lord. And the reason is that they fear men simply too much to actually repent and trust in Christ. They wonder, what will my wife say? What will my husband say? What will my children say or my believing friends say if I tell them that this whole time I was a fake? That this whole time I acted like I knew Christ, but none of it was real. It was all for show. What will they say if I repent and trust him now after all of these years? If that is you, I promise you that if your children or your spouse or your brothers and sisters actually know the Lord, they will be overwhelmed with gladness that you repented and trusted in Christ. But if they aren't, who cares? Honestly, you have eternal life. You'd have the approval of God Almighty. No one's opinion holds the weight that his does. No one's approval holds the weight that his does. No one's disapproval holds the weight that his does. Right? Throw all of that away. Don't worry about any of it. So long as you have God's approval in Christ, you are fine. Repent of worshiping the opinions of men and trust in Christ. So know the danger of fearing men. That's the negative half of the verse, the negative side of the coin, but what about the other side? Right? Is there an antidote to this fear of man? If this lays a snare, what should we do instead? And our second principle is trust the Lord and be safe. Trust the Lord and be safe. In the second half of verse 25, Solomon says, "But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." This is the positive statement of our text. It's the second half of the antithetical parallelism. Okay, there's multiple types of parallelism in Proverbs, and this is basically you have opposites going on in our text. Fear versus trust, man versus the Lord, a snare versus safety. Fearing men is the pitch black darkness of the deepest, coldest dungeon. Okay, and trusting the Lord is like joyously walking in the middle of a summer's day, taking in the sun and the breeze as a free man or woman of God. A night and day difference here. And to trust the Lord, like our text says, is to rely on him. It's to rely on him in trusting yourself and all that you have into the hands of God by faith. You want to know how you can manage to go through what the believers that I read about earlier in our service are going through. That is the only way you can do it, is by entrusting yourself, your soul, everything you have to God. That is the only way you do that without completely crumbling under the crushing weight of fear. You must wholeheartedly trust the Lord. And this trust starts by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ in order to be saved. That is the only way. You must put all of your hope in Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead in order to be reconciled to God. And then all those who trust in Christ for the rest of their lives, by God's grace, you continue daily to entrust yourself to the Lord, to rely on him, right? Not the thoughts and opinions of men, not the fear of what they might do to you. Right? So instead of caving into fear, you trust the Lord. You do what is right. You do what he calls you to in the scriptures. Right? You know your brother or sister is in sin, but you're worried about how they'll take your rebuke. Trust the Lord, do what God commands you, lovingly admonish them. Right? Your boss wants you to do something unethical at work. Don't do it. Don't cave in. Even if he gets mad, even if he fires you, trust the Lord. Your unbelieving family gets upset and mocks you because you don't do the things you used to do with them before you came to Christ. That's fine. Trust the Lord. You graciously but honestly shared the gospel with your friend, but now they won't hang out with you or return your messages. Right? Trust the Lord. Even if men hate you, even if your friends or family desert you, even if it gets you fired, you trust the Lord. Leave it all to him and trust him with it. When I was a sophomore in high school, I had a friend and I shared the gospel with her. I wasn't very mature in my faith, and she was Catholic and had the prevailing view that good people go to heaven and only really, really bad people go to hell. So when I explained the gospel in my very clunky way, she absolutely lost it. I just dissolved into tears. I think we were at Applebee's eating, and she's bawling because she thinks that I'm calling her a terrible person. And I wasn't saying that she was a terrible person. I was saying that before God, we're all terrible people, myself included, and that we all deserve death and hell. And that's what we would have if it weren't for the grace of God. But like, no matter what I said to try and backpedal, I couldn't correct it. It was done. And she heard what she heard. There was nothing I could do about it. And so that doesn't happen very often. Most of the time when you share the gospel with people, they are not going to do that. Most of the time, the worst you're going to get is being dismissed, them just kind of saying, okay, trying to appease you and get you to leave them alone. Very, very rarely in our society, in our culture today, does something like that happen, right? But if it does, what do you do? Trust the Lord, right? At a certain point, it's not up to you. John Flavel, again, writes, "Unbelief persuades men that their lives and all that is dear to them is in the hands of their enemies, and therefore persuades them the best way they can to take to secure themselves is by compliance with the will of their enemies and pleasing them. But faith determines the contrary. It tells us we and all that is ours is in God's hand, and no enemy can touch us or ours till God give them a permission. And therefore, it is our duty and our interest to please him and commit all to him. You do your best before the Lord, sharing the gospel, doing what is right, right, and trusting him. You have to leave the consequences up to him." Okay? Like, this isn't encouragement to not grow in your ability to evangelize, right? You should. It should be a desire of yours to communicate clearly and lovingly and compassionately. But you're called to do it. The Lord doesn't say once you've matured 10 years, then you get to share the gospel. Then you get to put yourself in a dangerous position for me. No, you must do it now. You must obey now by his grace. And so you prayerfully do that the best you can. And you trust him with what comes from it. And so the Apostle Peter, writing to Christians under persecution, who are insulted and suffered for the name of Christ, says in 1 Peter 4, verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good." Okay? If you're trusting the Lord, obeying him, you entrust your soul to him. You leave the consequences up to him. And what's amazing is that while our sinful flesh recoils at this, right? The letter that I read before, if you just put yourself in that situation, okay, you have the option to flee to safety or to stay. Potentially go to prison, be tortured horribly, maybe even die. Okay? And you're thinking, I'm going to trust the Lord, and I'm going to rely on him, right? And I'm going to leave the consequences up to him. The thought of doing that makes our flesh recoil terribly. But our text says, whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Right? You are never more secure than when you are trusting the Lord and seeking to please him. That's what this text means. And many of you have a translation for Lord in our text that is in all capital letters, which shows that this is the divine name, God's covenant name, the name he declared to Moses out of the burning bush in Exodus 3, I am who I am. He is the self-existent God. And so when we trust in him, who has all power and has all life in himself, who needs nothing to exist and gives promises to men and always, always keeps them without fail. When we trust in him, we are safe. That's what that means. It's always safer to trust the Lord than to fear men. And this is also proven in a number of places in the scriptures. Go ahead and turn to Daniel 3 again. Daniel 3. When all the peoples, nations, and languages, multitudes of people conquered by this great empire, when they all fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, here are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing up saying, no way, not going to do it. Trusting the Lord. And when Nebuchadnezzar furiously begins to question them and threatens them with the fiery furnace, they say here in Daniel 3, starting in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Right? Go ahead and torch us. We don't care. We're trusting the Lord. And if it ever seemed like it would be acceptable just once to fear men and not fear God, that would have been it. Right? But they didn't do that. And the Lord preserved them. They go in. It's so hot. The guys that toss them in get burned up and die. They come out, no hair singed. You know, their clothes don't even smell like smoke. Why? Because the Lord was in the furnace with them. He was with them in the midst of their trial. He preserved them and he kept them safe. Turn to Daniel 6. In Daniel 6, some of the leading officials are envious of Daniel, and so they entrap him by convincing the king to devise a law that said no one could pray to any god or man besides the king for 30 days. Okay, they think, we know how we'll get him. We'll say nobody can pray to anybody but the king for these 30 days. And if they did, then they'd be cast into the lion's den. And the king is a little self-important at this time, and so he likes this law, not realizing what's happening. But listen to, look at Daniel 6, verse 10. Okay, Daniel 6, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, okay, this law, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. He's like, oh, that's cool. I'm going to go pray. The same way that I've been doing this whole time, I don't care. I'm trusting the Lord. You know, and just imagine if that were to happen today. I think many of us would be thinking, you know, it's just 30 days. I can pray silently in my head for 30 days. I could go into that chamber in my house that doesn't have any windows or with fewer windows, and I can pray out of sight. The Lord knows, you know, I can do that. Daniel doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Why? Because he didn't fear men or what they might do to him. He trusted the Lord, and he goes right back up and prays like normal. He's not even willing to give the impression that he fears the king more than the Lord. You know, he knows that, like, even if he said, well, I know in my heart that I really fear God, I'm just going to pray silently, though. Now, he doesn't even do that. He's not even willing to give the impression to others that that is the case. And so think about this. Also, the leading officials knew this about Daniel. They were confident that they could entrap him this way. Why? Because he was notorious for trusting the Lord. That's why they knew this would work. They knew that they had a surefire way to get him, because he was known for trusting the Lord this way. May it be the same for us, that we are notorious for trusting the Lord regardless of the consequences. Right? And you know the story. Daniel trusted the Lord, and the Lord kept him safe. Look at verse 19, Daniel 6, starting in verse 19. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Daniel trusted the Lord, and the Lord kept him safe. Okay, so some of you might be wondering at this point, okay, right, these are two very nice stories where everything works out, but what about when everything doesn't work out in the end, right? What if I'm faithful and I get fired from my job because of it? What if I share the gospel and my friends, my family don't want to have anything to do with me anymore? First, this text isn't a promise that you will never suffer in this life. Okay, that would be a super shallow way to read Proverbs 29, verse 25. In fact, God's word promises that you will suffer if you follow Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you have somehow managed to find the Christianity that doesn't involve persecution, then you don't have Christianity. Don't forget also that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel were all exiles from Judah. Okay? They had been conquered and ripped out of their land. So safety here isn't the absence of trials or suffering. Second, even if you do lose your job, even if you lose everyone that you once counted close to you, even if you lose your life because you trust in the Lord, this text, Proverbs 29, verse 25, is still true. You are still safe. And so go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We've been studying the letters of the seven churches in our evening service. The apostle John is having this vision. He's exiled on Patmos. He sees the Lord Jesus in his glory. And he's been given these messages to take down for seven different churches in Asia Minor. And life is tough for these seven churches. There's a lot of persecution going along if they remain faithful. And so this is what we read starting in verse 9. Okay, this is the letter to the church in Smyrna. And this is what we read starting in verse 9. It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Be faithful unto death. Basically, trust the Lord no matter what the consequences are. And even here, facing the possibility of physical death for Christ if the believers in Smyrna don't apostatize out of fear, if they don't reject Christ out of a fear of man, proving that they didn't know Christ at all. If they trust him, they will be safe. They will not be hurt by the second death. They won't be cast into the lake of fire. Instead, they will enter into eternity with Christ. There is a safety that is far greater, far more far-reaching than any small, feeble, temporary amount of security that you can get in this life through fearing men, right? And it lasts forever. Even trusting the Lord in death, they are safe. And how can they know that? Because of the author of the letter. All right, so look up at verse 8. This is how Jesus introduces himself to the church in Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Who died and came to life. Christ perfectly trusted the Heavenly Father, who he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. He willingly and obediently walked into the fiery furnace of God's wrath on the cross and died for our sakes. He did not fear men. He trusted the Lord, and he died and he came to life. Right? He was resurrected, proving that those in Smyrna, if they trust in him, they are safe. They one day will enjoy the resurrection of all those who are in Christ. That is where their hope is. That is who they trust in. That is their safety. So that even if they die, they know, one day, I'm going to be raised again. If they trust in the Lord, they would be safe. And so here are the two options. There are only two. You can fear men, or you can trust the Lord. You can set the trap that will ensnare you, or you can flee to God and find true safety. You can trust him and not be led into sin, not destroy your conscience because you know that you are caving into men rather than God. No matter what the consequences are, you know that you are safe and you will live with God forever and ever in eternity. If you don't know Christ today, if you haven't trusted in his death for your sins and his resurrection from the dead, again, far worse than any disapproval from the world is the judgment of God. And far greater than any approval you might get from men is the approval for you in Christ. Turn from your sin and trust in him. And if you are in Christ, remind yourself of this truth. Remember constantly, day in and day out, pray to the Lord to give you grace to not fear men, but to trust him, to be safe in him. Look to Christ, who perfectly trusted his heavenly Father and purchased our safety with his blood. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you. And Lord, we pray knowing and confessing, God, that we so often fail at this. There are moments where we need to speak up and don't. Moments where we know what the right thing to do is and we don't do it. Lord, we often can be guilty of caving into the fear of men. Help us to see the eyes of faith, by your grace, the truth, Lord, that fearing in that situation does not lead to security. It does not lead to safety. Lord, it is a snare. It is the tying of the noose that would destroy us, God. It is a trap that will lead to our misery. Help us to identify, to see the truth in that those situations, Lord, and to remember by your grace that if we trust in you, we are always safe. Lord, that it is always safer to trust in you rather than to fear men. I pray that you would give us courage, that you would give us boldness, Lord, that you would help us to look to you for grace, knowing our weakness, Lord. Help us not to become self-sufficient, Lord, not to rely on our own strength, thinking that we can carry on our own. Lord, help us to continuously look to you for the grace and strength, knowing that what you provide is sufficient for us, despite all of our weakness, Lord. And we pray that you would be glorified as you give us courage and help us to trust you despite our weakness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.